IRS on the Road, value-based parenting and life balance ideas from world-traveling family coaches. Here's Richard and Linda Iyer.
Hello, and welcome back to IRS on the Road. Wow, I have not been on the road. A lot of our family has been on the road.
Wow.
This week. It's been crazy.
What a summer we've had. And we want to do two things on the show today. We hope you all enjoy both of them. One is to tell you the little story of Oregondo. That's where all five of our boys are this week. And we'll tell you why it's called Oregondo. And how many grandkids are with those five sons of ours?
I think
16 or 17.
I think more.
More, maybe we 20.
Did, yeah.
And you won't believe what they're doing. Well, we're going to share a little history on Oregondo and how the Iyer family started going there and why we will probably never stop going there.
I guess that's right, except for you.
I chickened out this week. I was going to go. Anyway, we'll get into that. And then the second thing we're going to do is share with you a summary. A lot of you know and have been curious about this summer series of articles that we're doing. Hopefully a very spiritual series, trying to create sort of a new paradigm or a new way to view the gospel through a family lens, through a lens that incorporates the idea and the belief that we have in a parental God, in heavenly parents. And we've done a series of articles. We're halfway through it. Six of them have been published, and the other six are coming. And we're just going to give you a quick review of those and give you a link that you'll be able to pull up the ones that you're interested in. But let's start with Oregon.
Honey, before you go off of that, you say we all the time. You have not slaved away, but you've loved writing these articles, and we have loved reading them. And you do run them by me. And I say, you can't say that. And then we start over. Anyway.
Well, sometimes you say you can't say that. And sometimes you say you should say this.
So yes.
That would mean we're doing it together.
And that's right. And sometimes I say, this is great.
Once in a while.
I say that all the time.
All right. So when I say Oregondo, what do you think of? Massive trees.
I think of many years ago when this pretty big piece of land actually came up in Oregon. What we were thinking to buy that land at that time in our lives is beyond me. I have no idea how we did that or why we did that. But we went up there and absolutely loved that property. It's up in the Blue Mountains. It's an hour from Walla Walla, an hour from Pendleton, and just far, far away from everything, but it's just gorgeous.
The Umatilla Forest, an old growth primeval forest with trees 6 feet thick, beautiful forest, unbelievable. And the way it came about is we were just out of graduate school and we were just, you know, had some little kids, and we were, my uncle Dan had been up there and had seen this place and showed us a movie of it. And we were just overwhelmed with the power of that mossy fern growth, old wood forest. And you know, he said, well, there's a section that's for sale, 640 acres. And I don't know what possessed us either, because we really didn't have any money, but we found that the guy who wanted to sell it was open to all kinds of terms. I mean, he, as long as he got the price he wanted, we could pay it out over 30 years. And you know, we ended up buying it, not the whole section, but half of it. So 320 acres, but we ended up not ending up with all that, but we got a couple of 100 acres, and it was just as, we went up there with our kids. Oh, I know that part. We should tell the part of the story about our ancestors' log cabin.
Right.
That fits into it.
All of our ancestors had similar log cabins, but interestingly, Richard's great-grandfather.
Great-great-grandfather. Well, it was
I think it was the Bingham.
It was Erastus Bingham. And the cabin was at Lagoon, which there's a Pioneer
the actual
park
cabin
of an amusement park where they had reassembled this cabin that was built by Erastus Bingham in the mid-19th century. And we were fascinated with it. And we got this crazy idea, what if we build a cabin the same size just to teach our kids what the pioneers went through, what they did. And it seemed like a crazy idea, but it was tied to this land that we'd been able to purchase, which we thought was an investment. And so we went up there, not one summer, but two whole summers, and built
a log cabin. I have to laugh when you say we got this crazy idea. It actually was your crazy idea, but I loved it. And so,
well, you were such a camper, you know.
I'd never camped out a day in my life. We used to go up to Montpelier Canyon and have a little bonfire and roast hot dogs, and once every year.
Neither of us had ever done much
camping.
I'd been a Boy Scout, but we lived there in the middle of this forest for a whole summer, cut down trees, tried to build like the pioneers built, although we had a chainsaw and they didn't.
Yeah, that makes a big difference. But we had to skip. We had 50 logs brought in, right?
Yeah, already we did have some logs.
But we had to skin the logs. So the kids are all out there skinning logs. I went to sleep. You know, it was
getting the bark off.
When I was a kid, I was picking raspberries, you know, for a long time in the summer. And when I'd go to sleep, all I could think about is raspberries. I could just see those raspberries. The same thing happened with those logs. I was just seeing skinning logs.
Coming off of those things. But picture us in the middle of this forest with trees that were 150 feet high. Maybe that's an exaggeration, do you think? But they were huge.
Some of them are huge.
And mossy forest. And we built a latrine, and there was a spring there. So we made a pool that was our refrigerator, and we'd go into town, into Pendleton, once a week, and we'd go to the public pool, and all the kids would take showers. And
they'd stay in the shower longer than they got in the pool.
We were so dirty and remember, Eli, our youngest son, was like one, and it looked like...
He was two.
Two. And our oldest girls were in high school. Saren and Johnny. Yeah.
They were 13 and 12.
And they didn't like going at first, but they ended up kind of falling in love with it.
Oh, man, they really did love it. But you know, they loved going down to town once a week, and we got groceries. And we had made a little refrigerator by digging a hole and then hiding in that spring.
Icy cold spring.
I can still see milk and watermelon
floating
around in that. But it seemed to work. The food was all...
Well, and you were the hero, honey, because we had an old stove, an old cast iron stove, and you baked in it, you cooked in it.
That was the second year.
That was the second year. Yeah, the first
year was all over the fire.
Teepee, remember?
Yeah, we had some friends who came up with us who were also crazy. And Cabin Bonnie Wolf, and we built... they brought their big teepee, and the kids all had tents, and it was really so fun. I had a book called Camping Out Easy or something like Cooking Out Easy or something by Diane Thomas. And anybody remembers that name?
Roughing It Easy.
Roughing It Easy. That was it. So I had big cast irons and pots, and man, I learned to cook so many things in that thing.
All 11 of them.
Down cake. It was so fun.
The two of us and nine kids, the oldest one, I think Saren might have been 16. Maybe.
Well, the second year, 15.
So the first year we built, and you know, we were lifting these, we figured out a block and tackle. It was dangerous. We're lifting these huge logs up and putting them on and getting them secured and so on. But we did I mean, if our goal was to teach kids how hard it was to be a pioneer, we accomplished that goal.
That's right.
Anyway, we went back the second year and finished it. And it's one of the main why are we telling you this story now? Because right now, as we speak, our five sons and
I think at least 20
20 grandkids are up there. And here's the update. The cabin, this is 30 some odd years ago we built it, and the cabin finally a year ago fell over. And, you know, it lasted that long. But our kids don't really care because they're there for the trees and the forest, and they're building zip lines and
cars and lines
and teeter-totters.
Huge swings and all kinds of – every year they take – equipment up to build something new up there.
And we should say we sold the property, but we managed to put in the contract that the 10 acres that had this cabin on it and the spring and so on, we have an easement that we can go use that anytime we want. And so every year when our family reunion is over, those boys get in a couple of sprinters and they drive these big vans. They drive up there 8 hours. They're only going to be there 2.5 days, but it's worth it to them. And these grandkids come back full of stories and sort of roughing it in the
There's
woods.
There's a lake nearby, and they take all the fishing equipment, and then they cook the fish. They teach the kids how to clean the fish. I'm so glad I'm not there. I hated that. But anyway, it really is a wonderland. They all are so excited. Then they come in on Saturday night. And we can see them coming in, and they
when
jump
they come back.
When they come back, they jump out of the cars and they all run to the lake. We're still up at Bear Lake. Well, they're gone, and they all jump in the lake in their clothes.
I think that pollutes the whole lake by the time they get out of there.
Man, they have so much fun. They talk about it all year. They're so excited about it. And I think the guys are pretty crazy. They shop on the way up. They send a picture of shopping this year, and the kids are just piling stuff into these things, and they're checking out of the self-checkout, and they honestly, they just have the best time, and they bond with each other. That is such a great memory. So the oldest is our grandson, who is in college at Harvard. He's a sophomore. He'll be a junior next year. And then the youngest is probably 5, Etta and Gabriel. Two of them. So they really, really love doing that. And
wait, Gabriel didn't go.
No, that's right. This year, the dads kind of have to go. And some of the in-law dads can't go.
Yeah.
But some of them, they take some of them anyway if their dads are. Anyway, enough of that. But
I just wanted to tell you that to confirm that we are not only crazy now, but we always have been. And some of you may say, how in the world could you go up there with all your kids for 2 straight summers when they were all still at home? And the answer is we were writing a book, and we didn't have to be anywhere. We could write. We did some writing while we were up there. In fact, remember the book Relationships was largely written there.
And we were reading Black Beauty, all the
Linda
classics.
The only entertainment was sitting around a fire, and you were a brilliant reader. I can still hear you reading Little Tree, or what was it? Some of those great old classic books.
Little Tree,
And no screens, obviously, no TV, no media, no phones, no connection, just being out in the woods. It was amazing. I mean, looking back, we didn't even realize how rare that experience was.
No, we didn't. And little did we realize the kids would still be going back.
Yeah, still be going back. And like you said, I was going to go this year. I hadn't been for 5 years. And it got right up to the time they were leaving, and I was thinking about sleeping on the ground in that forest, and I just thought of 3 or 4 good excuses.
Yeah.
But next year, I'm going to go.
Right.
You're going to go next year?
No. Anyway, you are a brave guy to plunge into that. But honestly, well, enough about that.
Enough about Oregondo. Oh, the Oregondo. We all the way up there when we'd sing, we'd go up every year, that even after the cabin was done, not every year, but when we'd go. there was this crazy song we sang, Origando, Origando, and it just became kind of a theme song for the family. So having confirmed that we're crazy, we're going to take a brief break. When we come back, let's talk about this article series and tell you how to access it. And there's a summary published this week, and you can pick out whether any of the articles in this series about viewing the gospel of Jesus Christ through a family-centric lens, trying to understand God as a parent. And we think there's some things in there you'll really enjoy.
Yeah, if nothing else, we'll just give you something to think about, because it's broadened my mind and made me think bigger than I had before. So hang on, we'll be right back.
Welcome back to Iyer's on the Road. Here's Richard and Linda Iyer.
Talking about something a little more serious than crazy people up in Oregon.
You don't think Oregondo was serious?
No, it's fun. Just plain fun. The kids love it so much. Anyway, going on, you have had your head down, really, really working on this series this summer. And it's been so fun to talk about, to think about what could be. Not that we're amazing scriptorians or anything like that, but just thinking about what we know and making it as big as possible.
Yeah, trying to overlap our two worlds, our world of parenting and family and the things we try to do with and for family, and trying to overlap that with our belief in Christ and in his gospel. So let us just kind of read you a little of the what we're trying to do here in this, and then give you a summary. It's a 12 article series, and we've finished 6 of them, and we thought, well, let's take a pause, kind of an intermission, and sort of explain where we're going with this. So if you have read all or part of the first 6 essays in this series, we invite you to pursue and look down from an altitude at sort of a brief overview of what we're trying to do with this series.
So you're saying, where are we going and where am I trying to take you? Do we need a larger lens to view the gospel? Could that lens help us to see a bigger picture and a more comprehensive plan for all of God's children? Does it all start with heavenly parents? Is the larger lens an eternal family perspective? And does that allow us to think more inclusively, to separate ends from means, and to begin to grasp God's goals and the plan implemented by Christ? And can doing so give us more realistic and accurate sense of what to expect from and our great hope for families?
So as we talk to younger generations, particularly religious people who are Christian, particularly if they're a millennial or if they're a Gen Z, we seem to find a real hunger for a more global perspective of belief, one that encompasses all of God's children, one that is inclusive rather than exclusive, excuse me, and one that mitigates or accounts in some way for the apparent inequity and ignorance and suffering that exists so prevalently throughout the world. And we probably shouldn't single out Gen Z or millennials, because the same hunger really surfaces often with our generation, baby boomers, or with Gen X, because we all want to see as much of the big picture as possible, where we all fit in. People are not, we're so global and we're so connected, honey, that people don't want a religion or a faith that is particular to one little group of people. We want to know, how does this tie in with Muslims? How does this tie in with Hindus? How does this tie in with
right.
Buddhists? If we really believe that God is the God of the whole world, and in our case, if we believe he really is our heavenly Father, if we use that term literally, then it's impossible to imagine that he loves some of his children more than others. So how can we have a more inclusive view of what's going on here and what has to happen? So we're going to just read you a really brief review of the six essays that have come so far. Not really a review, but the questions they try to deal with, and then we'll project what's coming later. But this particular article, and all you have to do to get it this weekend is go to LatterdaySaintMag.com, or you can just search Meridian Magazine. But the simplest way, or the fastest way, is LatterdaySaintMag.com, all strung together. And the cover story is this summary that we're reading to you from, and it has links. So you can look at any of these six articles that have already been published, or you can see a preview of the ones coming up. So we're just going to go real fast and read a quick summary of each of the six so far.
So essay one is Making Sense of the Gospel of Jesus Christ Through a Family Lens. This is an introduction to a weekly summer series, which we've been working on all summer. So what is the church, and what is the family, and what are they each in relation to each other? Why will the earth be wasted or cursed if we see this in the Bible? But you have to ask yourself that. If the hearts of the fathers do not turn to the children and vice versa. Is this series more for those who are married than those who are single? How unique is our belief of a parental God? How is our eternal existence similar to a three-act play? And why does that matter? What bearing might a more family-focused perspective have on faith crisis?
So this is kind of like a teaser of each of the, for each of these articles. Essay two is called The Essential Paradigm Shift. I thought the family supported the church, but I had it backwards. What does family-centered, church-supported mean in our everyday lives? Which out of family and church is the end, and which is the means to the end? Is the church an administration, or is it a community? What are the unique doctrines and insights that connect us to family? Should we be separating those who are married from those who are singles, or should we just see ourselves as spiritual siblings in different places as we progress, as God wants us to progress?
So, essay three, our familial premortal existence. Wow, I hope you're not lost on that, but we're talking about, were we families before we came? I don't know. We don't know. Mm-hmm. But just delving into this is just so interesting. How our knowledge of life before life changes everything. How is Christ the key to both the exaltation end that we're pursuing and the mortal means by which it is attained? How unique is our belief in literally heavenly parents? And how unique is our perspective of life before life? How do these beliefs and perspectives impact our perception of fairness and inclusivity of God? In what ways is our eternal story a family story? How is our explanation of the fairness of God similar to Hinduism? Must all covenants on the covenant path be made by people in the same sequence? Why is the true and living church so small, with only one in every 1,000 of the earth's inhabitants being practicing members?
So those are questions. They're obviously big questions, and we can't give all the answers, but that's the things we're trying to aim at in each of these articles. So essay number four, which was a couple of weeks ago, is called Our Parental God. When we say Heavenly Father, we mean it, literally. What changes with believing in heavenly parents rather than just a metaphorical Heavenly Father? Does a Father God imply a Mother God? What do we know about them? In what ways is our belief in heavenly parents sort of the trunk of all other theology? How might the unity of our heavenly parents mirror the unity of the Godhead? And how can it inform us regarding what our marriages should strive to be? What percentages of Christians believe in a parental God? And how can that conviction impact our love and our lives? How do you think the world would respond if our belief in heavenly parents was a prominent part of our theology?
Wow, that's a lot of deep stuff. These are fun things to think about. And I don't think that you have, you know, perfect answers to anything.
No, I'm trying to bring up questions that we can all think about.
But thinking about it really is fascinating. So, SA5, good parents love all their children equally. I wonder if you agree with that. You people who are listening to this, do you love your kids equally? I think we do, but in a different sense.
But each in a different but equal.
Yeah.
Our love for each child is different but equal.
And, you know, sometimes when they're naughty, we wonder if we really do like them, you know, when they have done something bad. But this is about all about that. What parts of the church seem exclusive? What parts seemed inclusive? Are some of the things that look exclusive to outsiders actually more vastly inclusive than we can imagine? How does timelessness, the key to divine inclusivity, how is the family tree of our heavenly parents similar to a huge banyan tree?
I love that metaphor, by the way. You will too. If you read SA5, focus on the banyan tree.
How do impressions of divine unfairness and favoritism begin? What do we need to know to correct them? How does the fact that half of our adult members of our church are single, what does that mean when we talk about marriage or more? Why is it true? Why is the true and living church so small with only one in every 1,000 of Earth's inhabitants practicing members?
And then the last one that's completed, last week's article, personally, one of my favorites because I love the terms, it's called the versus and the ampersand, the little versus sign that pushes people apart or that suggests competition or contrast, or the ampersand, the little and sign that pulls people together and creates synergy. And so the question is, what do versus and ampersand mean? Which best describes our present world? Are there any of us, is there any versus in God, or is it all about and? Is it all about the ampersand? Is the ampersand the way the world should be and the versus sort of the way the world is? What is a perfectible entity, and can a man and a woman who have made covenants and promises and unified themselves through marriage, can they become a more powerful entity than either of the two can be by themselves? So that's where we've been. And now we're at a point where we're shifting gears in this series. And the next six articles are going to be about application. How do we do this? How do we pull it all together? How do we make it happen? And we're not going to have time to read through all these, but I'll just give you the titles. So the next essay is called Nothingness: How Disappearing Can Help You See and Be Seen. Essay number 8 is called Home Economics and the Cult of the Individual: How Society Suffers When the Family is No Longer the Basic Unit. Essay 9 is 3-generation family management: Why It Takes Parents and Grandparents to Raise Kids Today. Essay 10, How Can Leaving a Marriage Be Compared to Leaving Your Faith? There's some very interesting comparisons there. Essay 11, The Paradigm of Progression, the journey toward completion of the soul and of the spirit. And essay 12, the last one, The 4 Gates to the City of God: How Love, Joy, Peace, and Beauty Become the Portals to Heaven.
Honey, how in the world can you think of all this?
Well, I've been thinking about it all my life. We've been thinking about it together. Yes, we're just trying to get it written down.
Oh, my gosh, to flesh all that out and come up with new thoughts without going crazy and without going beyond the bounds of what is reality. It's just absolutely amazes me.
Well, you're my muse and you're also my best editor. And you do often. You guys would love it if you saw me reading a draft of something to Linda because Linda's nodding her head. And they say, oh, wait a minute. You can't say that. And she's almost always right.
Almost always. I'm always right.
Oh, you're always right. You're always right. But anyway, the reason we're talking about this today is this summary is so, it's so easy to pick out the ones you might find interesting and just click to them and read them. So just put in your browser, Meridian Magazine, and it'll call it up and it's the cover story. It's the first thing you'll see. And, or just put in LatterdaySaintMag.com and it'll take you right to this article. And you can read these summaries and click on the ones you're interested in, if any of them interest you.
Well, I mean, I guess you can tell by what, even just these summaries, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central in our lives. We love the Savior. We love the plan that our heavenly parents have for us. And we love thinking about it, talking about it, surmising some things. Maybe we're wrong about some things. That's fine too. But it just really has been a fun exercise to really go through the possibilities of what might be.
So thanks for being with us on Ayers on the Road. We will see you next time. And in the meantime, we'll be welcoming our kids back from Oregondo.
We'll be watching them jump in the lake when they get back on Saturday. Thanks for joining us. See you soon. Bye-bye.